last chapter in this letter, it would be very easy to think that Paul is now finishing off with odds and ends. But there are no odds and ends with God, and there are no odds and ends with God's word. And this passage has a theme just as much as any other. In fact, I think one of the outstanding examples of the inspiration of Scripture is that it's often those little snippets that are stuck in between the main narratives of letters or gospels that speak so powerfully to us. And I hope that that may be the case as we look at these verses this evening. Now, I hope you don't mind, but I've made my own translation of these few verses, and I'm hoping they're going to come up on the screen. Yes. A person who is being taught to understand God's word should give his teacher a share in the material things of life. Don't be under any illusion. No one can turn their nose up at God and get away with it. It is a universal law that a man must reap exactly what he has sown. If he indulges his sinful nature, he will harvest a character that has gone corrupt. If he cultivates obedience to God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit will produce a character of lasting quality. That's the closest I could come to eternal life in 21st century English. A character of lasting quality. So let us never get fed up with doing good. One day there'll be a grand harvest if we don't give up. So whenever we get the chance, let's give as much help as we can to everybody, and especially to our immediate family of fellow believers at Street Baptist Church. Those last three words are not in the text, you understand? Jesus, speaking in Matthew chapter 6, says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And Paul's saying much the same thing in these verses that we're going to look at this evening. He's saying that what we do with our material things, homes, cars, our money, our recreational pursuits, our holidays, what we do with our material things gives clear evidence of the value we put on spiritual things. That's what he's saying. It's a challenging passage. It's also a very practical passage. And there are three things that I want to draw out. And they are, first, let's sow in our instructor. Let's sow in our instructor. Second, let's sow in our character. And third, let's sow in our neighbour. So first, he says, let's sow in our instructor. Verse 6 in the NIV, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. I would love to have been a farmer, but since God had other ideas, I married one. Yes, that was Alison's maiden name. My business, Matt's business, is to sow the good seed of the gospel. Chris's business as an evangelist here in Somerset is to sow the good seed of the gospel. And in so doing, one of the things we do here at Street is we expound whole books. And there are certain advantages to that. And one of them is that inevitably you come across those difficult subjects that aren't easy for a preacher to preach about. And this is one of them. And I'm delighted to do it on Matt's behalf because I know he wouldn't want to do it. Because this is about paying those who are in full-time Christian service. Verse 6 is both a link with what went before, but it's also an example of sowing and reaping. And it's surprising what's being said in this verse, because what it's saying is, he who sows spiritual things will reap material things. He who sows spiritual things will reap material things. He's talking about the person whose task it is to share the good seed of the gospel, being partnered by others who provide for his material needs. There are two things here under this first heading. There is an implicit truth and there is an explicit truth. The implicit truth is that every one of us needs a teacher, including Matt and including Derek. We all of us need a teacher. This is why when Jesus ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, one of the gifts he gave was the gift of teacher. And Paul in Ephesians says that the church is built on the foundation of apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Every one of us needs a teacher. Remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and Philip discovered he was reading Isaiah 53 about the death of Christ, and he said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "No, how can I understand unless someone teach me?" We all of us need a teacher. God has spoken his truth in his word, and he sends teachers to help us understand these things. Now, there are two dangers with this first implicit truth. The first danger is that we treat our teachers as though they're a pope, and we regard them as infallible. And we say to ourselves, "Oh, if the teacher says so, that settles it." No, it doesn't. We must be like the Berean Christians in Acts chapter 17, who are commended because they searched the scriptures for themselves to see whether these things were so. The teacher may well be wrong, because the only person who's infallible in his exposition of scripture is the Holy Spirit, who wrote it or caused it to be written in the first place. So the first danger is that you can treat your teacher as a pope. The other danger faces the congregation, and that is that you can regard yourself as your own pope. When I was in Spurgeon's College, one of the men who was a couple of years behind me had a fresh experience of God and said to us, the rest of our students, "I don't need theological education. I don't need commentaries. I don't need anything other than my Bible and the Holy Spirit." And he resigned from college. And he never, ever fulfilled the ministry to which God called him. At least he hasn't to this day, and he's my age now. So to say, "I don't need a teacher," is to go completely against New Testament teaching. If Christians arrive at a place where they say, "I know enough now to be my own teacher," we're in a perilous position, because we all of us need teachers, all of us. The other truth is an explicit truth. And notice clearly what Paul says. He says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things. He doesn't say pay. He says must share all good things with his instructor. Now, I know lots and lots of churches where this is done very inadequately indeed. I know many churches where ministers are on the kind of stipend that means that they and their families have to go on benefits. Personally, I think that's a shame to the church concerned. And I think this is a passage that we ought to take very seriously. What Paul is saying here is that those in full-time Christian service have just as much right to a salary as the rest of us. But there's a double kind of standard in church life that says it's all very well for the banker to be on a salary and the factory worker to be on a wage, but for those in full-time Christian service to talk about money and salaries, well, somehow that's not kind of holy. It's sort of unholy. They shouldn't be concerned about such things. We really ought to study our Bibles, because the Bible is absolutely clear that a workman is worthy of his hire. It is no more moral or immoral for a minister to be on a salary than it is for any one of us. The New Testament speaks 8 times of paid teachers or evangelists. I took down some of the references. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 4, Luke chapter 10, to name some. They all speak of a person in full-time Christian service being worthy of their hire. Having said that, again, there are 2 dangers to avoid. The first danger faces the preacher, faces Matt, faces me, faces all of those who are in full-time Christian service, and that is that we can end up doing it for the money, and it simply becomes a job. I remember hearing a man say, when he was complimented on his sermon after one particular service, "Oh, well, that's my job." If that's all it is, then you need to stop taking the money and get yourself sorted out spiritually. Because it's not just a job, it's a calling, it's a vocation. We do it to please Christ. We do it for his honor, we do it for his glory. But of course, that should be your motive in the job you do as well. So there should be no double standard in the Church of Christ. So the first danger faces the preacher. The second danger faces you in the congregation. And that is that because the preacher is paid by us, we expect him to say what we want to hear. You know the old saying, whoever pays the piper calls the tune. That's true out there, but it's not true in here. The preacher must be free to preach the word of God. The teacher must be free to preach the word of God. That's why Paul does not call it a payment. He does not call it a salary. He does not call it a wage. Notice he calls it a share, a partnership, a partnership. The teacher brings what he has to give, and we bring what we have to give. It's a partnership in the work of Christ. We set aside a teacher to be able to study God's words, to get into the kitchen and prepare a nourishing meal to put before us on Sunday morning down at the school. And we bring our part, which is we supply his material needs. So what we have here is an instructor who sows spiritually and reaps materially. Surprising. But that's the first thing here. Paul is saying, let's sow in our instructor. The second thing is, let's sow in our character. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction or corruption. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Or I translated it, life of a lasting quality. You know, it's amazing how often people blame God for the seed that they have sown. In Christianity Today, Paul Yancey wrote, when Princess Diana died, I got a call from a TV producer. Can you appear on our show, he asked. We want you to explain how God could possibly allow such a terrible accident. At the 1994 Olympics, speed skater Dan Jensen, who was expected to win the gold medal, put his hand on the ice. And because he put his hand on the ice, he failed to win. His wife cried out, "Why, God? Why again? God, you can't be that cruel." A young woman wrote to Dr. James Dobson, someone whose writings I really enjoy. She said to him, 4 years ago, I was dating a man and became pregnant. I was devastated. I asked God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? And I once saw a television interview in which a beautiful Hollywood actress, whose lover had rolled off their yacht when he was absolutely stone drunk, drowned. And she looked straight into the camera and she asked, how could a loving God let this happen? We reap what we sow. This is a law of nature, and Paul is saying here, this is a law written into human nature as well. We reap whatever we sow. And he starts with a very blunt statement. He says, don't fool yourself, because you can't fool God. I guess the worst kind of deception is self-deception. I suspect that we're all of us guilty of it to some degree or another. Certainly, how we see ourselves doesn't necessarily correspond with reality. God cannot be mocked, the NIV says. Literally, the Greek says, no one can turn his nose up at God and get away with it. No one can despise God in this way. This is the man who thinks he has fooled God, but in reality he's fooled himself. This is the man who is saying to God, you've got nothing on me. Someone has said, God doesn't send in his bills every Friday, but they do have to be paid. None of us get away with wrongdoing. Because we've got away with it for a year or a decade, doesn't mean we've got away with it. Not at all. Don't fool yourself, says Paul. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. It's written into nature, and that includes human nature. So it's really important to remember that forgiveness does not wipe out the consequences of our sin. For Christ's sake, praise God, God will forgive us our sin. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to face the consequences of our sin. There are loads of people who are sincere Christians who think that they can really please themselves so to their sinful nature because there's always forgiveness with God. And that's true. If we confess our sin, for Christ's sake, he will forgive it. But we still have to face the consequences of our sin. A small boy climbed into his neighbour's garden, and here's a word you haven't heard in years, and scrumped 6 unripe apples. He was caught by his neighbour who brought him to his dad, who spanked him on that part of his anatomy. Now, the neighbour was very keen to forgive the boy and didn't want him to be spanked. But however much the neighbour was willing to forgive the boy, he couldn't do anything about the consequences which concerned this part of his anatomy. He had a terrible upset tummy. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament. David was a good man, a courageous man, a humble man, a man after God's own heart. But when he sinned with Bathsheba and confessed it, God forgave him his sin but said, "You'll live with the consequences for the rest of your life." And he did. And the sword did not leave his house until the day he dies. Take the sin of gluttony as an example of this. A hotel proprietor has lots of conferences at his hotel. And if it's a church conference, he always asks when the phone call comes through, "Is it high church or low church?" And normally the person on the other end says, "What difference does that make?" And he says, "It makes a lot of difference for the catering staff because the high church drink and the low church eat." And Billy Graham said once that you can dig your grave with your own knife and fork. Overeating, gluttony, is bound to involve a penalty, which is reduced fellowship with God, because it's a sin. It's bound to bring about reduced fellowship with God. The penalty is removed when we confess it to Christ, but the consequences we live with, which is overweight and indigestion, especially if you're me, indigestion. Paul says, if you sow to please your sinful nature, remember in chapter 5 he said, please don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. And he says here, if you sow to please your sinful nature, this is license at work. This is falling off the wrong side. Well, it's falling off the side of striding edge. Not the side of legalism, but the side of license. If we sow to please our sinful nature, if you indulge your pride or your lust or your greed or your gluttony, you are bound to reap a harvest. It's fairly sobering stuff, isn't it? When the prodigal came home to his father gladly forgave him. The penalty was removed, but he couldn't do anything about the consequence of his actions. And the consequence of his actions was everything the father owned now went to his older brother. Everything he owned went to the older brother. And since this warning comes immediately after the whole business of paying those who instruct us in the word of God, this obviously applies to the way we use our money. If we use our money and spend it exclusively on ourselves, we will reap a harvest. If we invest our money in the kingdom of God, we will reap a harvest. It's a law written into nature, and it's written into human nature too. So what's the secret of sowing in character? The secret is remembering whose applause we're looking for. A famous pianist gave a concert in a large auditorium. There were thousands of people there, and when he finished it, the whole crowd stood and gave him a round of applause, a standing ovation. Except one man, an older man, sitting in the front row, who sat there and he didn't applaud and he didn't stand. As the pianist left the stage with his manager, he was crying. And the manager said, "What's the matter with you?" And he said, "Didn't you see that old man sitting in the front row who didn't stand and didn't applaud?" And the manager said, "What does that matter if one man doesn't stand and applaud? He said, "Thousands did." And the pianist said, "You don't understand. He wrote the music. He knows how it ought to be played." Who is it whose applause we're looking for? We're looking for the applause of just one person. We do everything, if we're Christians, to the glory of God. So Paul says, let's sow in our character. Now, can I say something that may shock you? There's written into the life of this world decay and corruption. There's written into the life of the Spirit quality, eternity, durability. Therefore, the more I sow to the sinful nature other things being equal, the more I sow to the sinful nature, other things being equal, the shorter I will live and the less the quality of life I will enjoy. Conversely, the more I sow to the Spirit, the more I seek the applause of Christ, other things being equal, the longer I will live and the more of that quality of life I will enjoy. So Paul says, let's sow in our character. Let's seek the applause of Christ. And the third and final thing is, let's sow in our neighbour. Let us not become weary, he says, in well-doing or doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The hardest lesson for Christians to learn, I think, is where good deeds fit in the Christian life. A Christian is a person who does good deeds, but a person who does good deeds is not necessarily a Christian. Paul has spent the whole of this letter trying to tell us, if we don't know, but we do know because he repeated it over and over and over again, that doing good deeds will not get us into God's good books, will not get us into heaven. Nobody ever became a Christian by doing good deeds. Nobody ever became a Christian by being a Boy Scout and doing a good deed every day. Because none of us can do enough good deeds to qualify. Nobody ever managed it. I'm not saved by good deeds, but I am saved for good deeds. I'm saved for good deeds. Or as my minister said to me when I was a boy, over and over and over and over from the pulpit, we're saved to serve, we're saved to serve, we're saved to serve. That's the place of good deeds in the Christian life. So, says Paul, don't get fed up with doing good deeds, but I do. Don't you? It's so easy to get discouraged in doing good deeds because this isn't a world where good deeds get rewarded. On the contrary, it's really hard to live that kind of life. Jesus, we're told, went about doing good. And if we try to emulate him and the strength he gives us, it's very easy to become discouraged. Someone going around doing good will not be universally popular. Seems to me, one of the drawbacks of life in the 21st century as opposed to life in the 20th century, years ago when I was a boy, there were lots of things then that have been supremely improved in these days. But there's one thing that we just accepted then that we don't accept now, and that is that there are some things you have to wait for. Do you remember buying things on the Never Never? Do you remember buying things by installments? Nowadays, the word instant seems to be the in thing. People want the world to be a place where you simply press a button and exactly what you want comes out of the slot. It's all got to be quick. It's all got to be immediate. We've got to see immediate results, or else we become discouraged. But God's world is not like that. You can't have instant crops. Ask a farmer. Farming is a very healthy life because it attaches you to God's speed. Fertilizers might help, but you can't speed up the harvest. It all moves at God's speed. We find it very hard to adapt to God's world, spiritual world, because we want things to happen by next Thursday. At Yeovil, I've got someone who's been called into ministry, who wants to be in ministry next month. I was 4 years at Spurgeon's and then 3 years on the job, 7 years. Jesus spent 18 years preparing for a three-year ministry. These things are not instant, they're not immediate. William Carey, who founded the modern missionary movement, was 12 years in India before he saw his first converts. There are missionaries in Saudi Arabia today who've been there 40 years and have yet to see a convert, but they believe Scripture. And so they go on confidently sowing the good seed because they believe there will be a harvest. And almost certainly there are people in Saudi Arabia today in whose hearts the seed has germinated, but they're not able to say so because it's a place where they will be persecuted for their faith. So Paul says, don't give up. One day there's going to be a harvest if we don't give up. Do you realize Jesus was content to let others reap the harvest? He sowed the seeds. He went about doing good for 3 years. And he came to the point where everybody had gone except his disciples. And he turned to them and said, are you going to go as well? You remember Peter spoke for the rest when he said, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Everybody else had gone. The crowds had gone. He was sowing good seed, and the best seed of all he sowed when he died on Calvary's cross for you and for me, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. He didn't see the harvest, but 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter reaped the harvest, and 3,000 people came to Christ. Paul says, do not give up. One day there's going to be a harvest. I thought, who do I know about who really exemplifies this truth? And I bring you back to a story I've shared before, the story of Amy Carmichael. Young Irish woman, end of the 19th century, called to serve God overseas, applied to one missionary society, turned down on medical grounds, applied to another one, turned down on medical grounds. Eventually, she found a society that would send her. She went by boat to India, arrived with tropical fever and a temperature of 105. And the missionaries who met her said she won't last 6 months. She lasted 55 years and she never came home. Amy Carmichael discovered that the way to reach people for Christ in India was not preaching, but sacrificing. She reached out to the poorest, the most despised, the youngest, the babies and the children, girl children, who were being sold into the Hindu temples to be used as slaves and tortured if they tried to escape. The children called her Amma, which is the Tamil word for mother. To those who ran the enslavement business, she was called the woman who steals our children. Her mission ended 55 years later when she died at the age of 33. During that time, she rescued over 1,000 children, most of whom came to faith in Jesus. 1,000 abused, abandoned, enslaved children. But through her stories, her devotional, which were turned into books, her devotionals and her prayers, she influenced people all over the world. She never once came home to receive the applause of her supporters in this country. In 1919, the government included her name in the New Year's Honours list. When she discovered it, she wrote to the government and said, please take my name off the list. Because she said, and I quote, I'm troubled to have an experience so different from his who was despised and rejected, not honoured. But ironically, this woman who didn't want to be honoured in any way became the most famous Christian in her day. Tens of thousands of people were moved by her writings and many of them followed her overseas. She didn't give up. She persevered for Christ. And lots of people wanted to follow her example. So in conclusion then, what about the centre and the circumference of the doing of these good deeds? Well, the circumference of our deeds must be as far as our love will stretch. I was in a church this morning where a party of people are going to Uganda in the summer to build a school. The love of that church reaches as far as Uganda. There's one young woman in that church who's going to Zambia this summer to serve Christ. Her love reaches as far as Zambia. The circumference, Paul says, it's to all. Let us do good to all people. What's the circumference of our good deeds? It's as far as our love will stretch. John Wesley said this to his converts, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's the circumference. My sister and her husband were medical missionaries in Burundi, in Central Africa. Where's the circumference of our good deeds? It's as far as our love will stretch, both individually and corporately. What about the centre of our good deeds? The centre of our good deeds is here. But especially, he says, to those who belong to the family of believers. And the Bible is very strong on this. Very strong on this. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the truth and is worse than an unbeliever. Charity begins at home, they say. And that's true, but it doesn't end there, because the family Paul is talking about here is not the nuclear family. It's this family. It's our brothers and sisters in Christ in Street Baptist Church. So the circumference is as far as our love will stretch. The centre is our local church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us sow in our instructor. Let us sow in our character. And let us sow in our neighbour. And be certain of this, that whatever a man sows, that will he reap. And the harvest I long to have above every other, and I'm sure you would agree with me, is one day to hear Christ say, well done, old boy. Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord.